So, Li Sheng, if you don't mind, read for us 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 to 13, and then Yong Xia, read for us chapter 10, all the way to verse 1 of chapter 11. We come to the Christian in the Chinese culture, number 9. We come to food offered to idols. Now, we are currently working through this series because I'm trying to revise a book that has been out of print for a long time, and many requests have come from all over the world, from Britain and from Australia and elsewhere. So we thought it's time to reprint it. But before reprinting, there are some revisions and some additional material that I wanted to add. And it is good for a new generation of people among us who have not seen the book to be aware of the content, and then to know how best we are to behave in the culture from which we are from and converted. So we are converted in the Chinese culture. We have to face with issues that affect us as Christians. Then we want to reach out to the Chinese community. We need to know what they believe and why they behave in the way they do. Then the principles are applicable to those from other cultures, such as the Hindu culture and other cultures that are idolatrous. And because I'm not from such a culture and I'm not an expert in that area, I wouldn't be able to say with certainty the things that are found in that culture. Now, those from that culture have to apply the principles that we learned in this present series to your own situation. And if you understand the principles involved, then you can carefully apply to your situation. So you see now, all around, this is useful, practical, and needful for our situation. So we come to food offered to idols. There are questions related to food offered to idols. Firstly, there are many heathen festivals. So should we attend the heathen feast? Most of us know that when the heathens, those who worship idols, when they engage in a festival, they worship idols, they often have a meal together, they offer up food to the idols, and they also have a feast together. So the question is, shall we eat the food that is offered to idols? Shall we participate in a feast in the setting of worship to idols? Though there are those who are liberal-minded, there are those who are legalistic in their mindset. So these are two extremes. We want to avoid extremes. But neither do we want to compromise and take half of each. No, we believe that the biblical position is central. The biblical position must be embraced fully without compromise. Sometimes people say, I don't want to be extreme on one side or the other. So they take a bit of each and then straddle both sides. We say, no, that is not the right approach. We want to be biblical, and to be biblical, we embrace fully the Bible's teaching without compromise. So the liberal mindset will say that we may eat offered food based on 1 Corinthians 8:4 and 10:26. So you see there in 1 Corinthians 8:4, we are told there, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So an idol is nothing. Just eat and just attend the festival of our heathen relatives. Say. Then in 1 Corinthians 10:26, we are told there that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Therefore, let us just enjoy what God has given to us. Now, this approach is simplistic because it fails to consider the Chinese religion as a whole. It is not just the mere idol, but the system of worship and the implications involved. See? So there are many practical implications to the person involved, to the others observing, and to as far as our witness to others is concerned. See? So how does it affect yourself? How does it affect others? How does it affect our witness to them in our attempt to draw them to faith in Christ? Not only is it simplistic, but it is also pragmatic, because that is the easiest way out. Then you don't have any problem of qualms of conscience. So people have problems or issues of conscience coming to you. Should I or should I not? Is it right or is it wrong? You just brush it aside. Just simple question. Just eat. You see, just join in. You see, as long as your heart is not in it, And we have met individuals like this. They call themselves Christians, and generally from the more liberal churches. They even advocate burning joss sticks. You know? The Chinese people burn joss sticks and then bow to the idols and then put the joss sticks there. You see? They say, you know, you can even burn joss sticks to the idols as long as your heart is not in it. Yeah, we have met people like that. You see, generally from churches that have gone liberal. I don't want to mention the name of the churches, but, you know, we have actually met individuals like that. Then the other extreme is the legalistic mindset, which says that we have to keep clear of offered food and festivals. Again, this is pragmatic and easy. You say, keep clear. You say, just finish. Simple approach. Just keep clear. Throw away all this. Don't have anything to do with this. And along the way, it is also over scrupulous, whereas the liberal mindset is pragmatic, choosing the simple way out, and also simplistic, now failing to take into consideration the intricacies of life in the Chinese culture and the relationship between the believer and his non-believing relatives. See? But the legalistic mindset is not only pragmatic, choosing the simple way out, but it also is over scrupulous when it comes to considering things that Christians should do or not do. So the Christians are constantly on the lookout to avoid certain actions or certain food and any contact with idols or anything that we possess that should be destroyed. And it is Pharisaic as well. Not, we use this word not in a derogatory sense. We are not accusing them of being like Pharisees, but rather is they take the approach of the Pharisees where certain scriptures are quoted and then they multiply rules. This you don't do, that you don't do, you know, and you set rules for the people. But to those who have difficulty, they don't know the underlying principles. The difficulty is when you encounter a new situation, then they come to you again. So under what, under this present circumstance, what should I do? Then the next time he encounters a different situation, he comes to you and says, and now I'm faced with another situation, what do I do? So you become the one who dictates to him what he should do, what he doesn't do. Instead of teaching him the principles involved and let him understand why he shouldn't do certain things under this present situation, and when he meets another situation but the same principle applies, then he would know what to do or not to do. Okay? So it is better to teach principles and show by some examples how the principles are applied. Then that way you discover you are better equipped. Huh? So it is like, you see, the well-known story of giving a person a fish. You see, then he goes hungry, he has to fish again. But teach the person how to fish, then he is always able to fish. So you teach him the principles involved, then he can apply in various situations. If you just dictate to him what he should do and not do in certain situations, forever he will be coming back to you to ask questions. Okay? So we want to understand the biblical principles involved, and the relevant passages are 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9 and 10. And very briefly, what happens is this. In chapter 8, the general principles and illustration of that principle, the general principles are given in chapter 8, and the illustration is given by the Apostle Paul in his own life, not in connection with idol worship, but in the principles are applied or shown from his life to see how the principles have been applied. See? Then in chapter 10, he applies it by first the admonition and the actual application to the various situations they meet with. Okay? And we are going to see that there are basically three situations that the Corinthians were faced with. So let us look first at the general principles in chapter 8, followed by the illustration very briefly in chapter 9. Okay? Now let us note the background. The background is not exactly the same as the Chinese culture, in that in those days the Corinthian Christians were faced with idol meat that had been offered to and then resold in the marketplace. Yeah? So it was not cooked meat, but rather raw meat, which was brought to the idol temples then there, and then they cook, and then a portion would be, after worshipping, and the portion would be shed out by the magistrates. They would take whatever portion that they wanted and then the balance, if it's a public feast, would be sold in the marketplace. Then this Christian is wondering, I come to this stall, they have meat hanging there. Some of these perhaps have certain markings on it, showing that they have been offered to idols, or he knew that a festival just took place, and therefore he knew that some meat sold would be from the public worship of the people in that area. So should I buy and bring home, cook and eat? Am I allowed to? See, so he has problem assessing this. And there was also private worship. So in a family, they might also take meat and offer up to idols, and then cook and then eat together. So you are invited, friends and relatives are invited to the home to eat together. So basically, they are faced with these three issues. Firstly, might a Christian partake of meat offered to a false god in a heathen feast? So should he go to a heathen feast and join them in eating? Secondly, might a Christian buy and eat meat offered to idols? Then thirdly, might a Christian, when invited, eat meat which has been offered to idols? So these are basically the three situations faced by the Corinthian Christians. So instead of coming straight in and giving the answer, you do this, you don't do that, you do this, you don't do that, in each situation, Paul rather goes through the principles at great length in chapter 8, and then in chapter 9, he illustrates that principle from his own life, although it was not in connection with idol worship, but nevertheless, by applying it, illustrating it like that in his own life, he helped the Corinthian Christians understand the principles involved. Then in chapter 10, he comes to admonish them and apply it to the three situations we have just mentioned. So the apostle begins by noting, you see, now these are potential, this issue of whether we should eat meat offered to idols has the potential of causing division in the church. People argue and quarrel over it, and they forget the issue at stake, and then they get emotional and very angry at one another, and voices are raised, and sometimes you get sidetracked without your realizing it. In fact, it happens always in other situations, not just concerning food offered to idols. Have we not seen it in our own church? Say, when issues arise, you say, so you discover that some people get emotional and forget the issue that is at stake, you say. So the apostle begins by saying in verse 1 and 2, some claim that they have knowledge, they know God's word, and therefore they are not troubled by food offered to idols. But Paul is saying to them, see, you may have knowledge, but often your knowledge is incomplete. And if you think you know everything already, you think you have covered all grounds, you see, then the danger is that you become proud. Knowledge puffs up, see, and you forget that your attitude, your behavior, see, towards others who differ from you, shows that you have forgotten Christian love. You fail to think of the good of your brother. See, and the word used is agape, which is self-giving love. See, it is not just a mere feeling. So Christians should have love for brethren. But in this case, you see, you have forgotten yourself, and not having love or not showing love, you actually are not building up or edifying your brethren. See? So this is a reminder. And so in this verse 3, he tells us there that if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So if you love God, then you will love the brethren, you see. Then God will acknowledge us. God knows who are his. So if you truly belong to him, then show the divine character of love in your interaction with the brethren. Then in verse 4 to verse 5, an idol cannot represent God, although they are called gods and lords. Paul acknowledges that they are called gods and lords, but we know that there's only one true God. Yeah? And for us, the God we know is the true one, because he created all things. And then to us, we have only one Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the agent of creation. The true God has manifested himself as consisting of three persons: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So that and yet it is one God and not three gods. So this is the one God revealed in the Bible. The one God revealed in the Bible is not the absolutely one God. The Allah of Islam is not the God of the Bible. We know that they believe in one God, but the Christian one God is the Trinity. And yet there are not three gods. Each person is fully God, and yet there are not three gods. So the nature of God is such that it's beyond our mind, our ability to grasp. We only receive what is revealed to us, and that only logically makes sense. God is above all creation. He's too high above his creatures, and we are his creatures. So being creatures, we our intelligence and our understanding and our ability to comprehend so limited. How can we know the nature of God by just making effort on ourselves? Even the combined wisdom of men cannot fathom the depth of God's nature. We wouldn't know what God is like unless God reveals himself to us. And the Bible is God's revelation to us. God reveals himself through the prophets and apostles, and they have written down in the Bible God's revelation for us. So from God's revelation of himself, we know he is one, and yet he's three. He's three, but not three gods, but one. This is the true God. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and the Father assigned to the Son. The Son is the agent of creation. So we, to us, the Lord is the one. We have one Lord, one God, one Lord. Yeah? And we know that not everyone knows this truth. They don't know that to us there is only one God, and therefore the idols are not true gods. See? And not everyone knows that we worship only one Lord. You see, through Jesus Christ, we know the true God. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, said, you see, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So by knowing Jesus Christ, we know the Father, and then the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So we come to know the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We are united to the true God, who is Trinitarian, the Trinitarian God of the Bible. See? So not everyone has this knowledge that there is no other God apart from the one revealed in the Bible. See? And therefore, when they eat, they still have that conscience. They feel that, you see, these gods that I have been worshipping before conversion, see, is it right, you see, that I still have interaction through eating? So their conscience will be affected. Yeah? But the Apostle Paul tells us that the idol is nothing in and of itself. Meat is nothing in of and of itself. An idol is just the material it is made up of. Meat is still meat. So actually, idols can't be infused and hide in the the evil spirits cannot hide in the idols or hide in the meat. You see? So if you take a hammer and just break the idol will break. Yeah? You cut the meat, it is still meat. You cook it, it's still protein and fat and whatever else. You see? The point of the matter is that the food and by itself has nothing to do with evil spirit. But be very careful. See? You may know this. Huh? But you haven't taken into consideration the other factors, other issues, such as the system of worship and how the devil uses it. Okay? So while the objects in themselves are nothing, remember the system is being used to capture the mind of those who are involved in idol worship. So that is why Paul, from the beginning of this chapter, say knowledge puffs up. You think you have knowledge, but your knowledge is incomplete. While it is true, the idols and the meat remain idols and meat. There's no evil spirit indwelling them, or you know, they are dead objects. You see, but you fail to consider that they are objects used in a system of worship, and it is that system of worship used by the devil to capture the minds of the worshippers, preventing them to know Jesus Christ, and therefore preventing them from knowing the true God. See? So your knowledge is incomplete, that's one thing. And then your failure to to understand that you lack love, your failure to show love to those with weaker conscience. You are so clear, you are not afraid of the idols, you are not afraid of eating the meat, but take into consideration the fact that there are weaker consciences around, and you harm your brother, and he might be stumbled by you eating what he regards as something that should not be eaten. See? Then that basically then is the argument from beginning to end of chapter 8. See? Then what happened is that chapter 9, the Apostle Paul illustrates it. And here we want to be brief, but nevertheless, we see that there's a connection between chapter 8 and chapter 9, and it is the bridge to chapter 10. So chapter 9 and chapter 8 and chapter 10 concerns idol worship and food offered to idols. Chapter 9 is not something that is unconnected. It is actually the bridge between these two chapters. So having established the basic principles that while it is true, idols and meat in and of themselves are nothing, and you have right knowledge as far as this is concerned. Nevertheless, your knowledge is incomplete. Don't think that you have taken into consideration everything. See? And while you yourself have no problem eating meat like that, and you are not harmed, see? But you fail to take into consideration other teaching of the Bible, such as the need to show love for those of weaker conscience. See? And furthermore, in chapter 10, he's going to show that there are more issues at stake than just the objects. It is a system of worship that you must consider as well. See? So you see, knowledge puffs up. Yeah? You pride yourself as being, you know, knowing what you are doing, and therefore not being troubled by eating meat offered to idols. But in this chapter, Paul emphasizes, firstly, don't be proud. Your knowledge is not complete. Second, take note of the weaker brethren. By your action, you can cause them to stumble, you see. And that is important. In the Christian life, don't think of yourself only. Don't just think of how your action benefits you or doesn't harm others. But how your action harms others is important. You must consider, you see. So Paul illustrates this in chapter 9 in his own life. He say, you know, there was an argument, and this argument became clearer in the second epistle to the Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul was already facing difficulties with the Corinthian Christians. He was the founder of the church, and because he founded the church, he was the pastor of the church for a time until elders were appointed, and then until a pastor was found, then he withdrew. But along the way, see, he was covenanted together with them as fellow members of the church in Corinth, see. But after he left, see, there were others who claimed to be apostles as well. They came in and influenced the people against Paul, see. So Paul was already facing difficulties, even this chapter. That is why in this chapter 3, in verse 5, you see, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers to whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. See? So in the earlier verse, you see, that in verse 4, for when one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? So Paul and Apollos have no problem with one another. They were serving the Lord together, but people took sight, and people began to praise Apollos as a better preacher than Paul. See? And so others say, but Paul's teaching is more solid, more substantial than Apollos, and so on. See? So they pitted Paul against Apollos, and others began to be troubled by visiting preachers. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul showed the Corinthian Christians that they must be careful of those who claim themselves to be apostles when in fact they were not. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying is that Paul was already beginning to be criticized concerning why he is now no more accepting support from the Corinthian Christians. So he argues, you see, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? In other words, I'm a genuine apostle. I have all the characteristics of a true apostle. See? And in fact, you are the seal of my apostleship. Through my preaching, you came to faith. See? Then there were those in verse 3, chapter 9. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Yeah. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of his fruit, and who tends the flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. In other words, Paul is saying, although I abstain from being supported by you, when actually you should be supporting me because I was your pastor and I planted the church there. See? But Paul says, I abstain. But that does not mean that I didn't have the right to be supported by you. Yeah? I had, but for other reasons, I did not exercise that right. So there, you see, my liberty, I could have, but I didn't, you see. So Paul is saying, in your case, you have the right to eat the meat, yeah, but you shouldn't. Why? Just as I do not want to cause certain people to stumble because they were new, they were from a certain culture at that time, and they might misunderstand that Paul was like other traveling preachers in those days who scrounge on people. See, just like today we have the Buddhist monks. Do you remember recently in the newspapers the article about Buddhist monks standing on the street collecting alms, and then the Buddhists themselves were objecting to it. They say these are bogus monks. See? Because after 10 o'clock in the morning, they shouldn't be collecting anymore. They should be back in their monastery to eat because they have to fast after lunch until the following morning. See? So therefore, they made the statement that any monks that are out after lunch, they are bogus monks. See? So in any religion, there are those who take advantage of the situation, take advantage of kindness of the people, that they might get support. Okay? So Paul, because he knew that the Corinthian Christians were from a certain cultural background, and at that time it seemed wise for him not to exercise his right to be supported by the church members, he abstained. See? But it was his right to be supported if he had wanted to, but he chose not to, in order not to stumble those who had wrong ideas about what it means to support the pastor. Okay? And furthermore, there were those who questioned many other things about himself, you see. And in his case, he said his chief aim is to preach the gospel. He tells us, you see, although he could have been supported to preach the gospel, but he chose not to. He did not exercise his right. Instead, he said his highest pay is to preach without pay. Yeah. So he talked about whether I should pay or should be paid or not, you see. Now this has been discussed in your church, he basically reminded them. But at that time I told you that I chose not to want to be supported, yeah, for good reasons, see. And of course, for Paul that required discipline, that's one thing. And of course privation, that means he was deprived of sufficient support. So he had to trust the Lord. Huh? And along the way, he joined with Aquila and Priscilla to make tents, to support himself and the others who were in his missionary team, see, for a time. Then other churches, such as the Philippians, sent gifts to him. So he, instead of being supported by the Corinthian church, he was supported by other churches and by the labors of his own hand for a time. He did not continue on, it's only for a time. See? And of course, the Corinthians, from the example of Paul, should have noted this, that he required discipline on his part. See? And he required the need to trust in the Lord, see? To forego your rights. See? And it's a form of self-denial. See? So similarly, you feel like eating, but if it will cause a brother to stumble, then don't eat. But you say, but it's my right, so I have to eat. But Paul is saying, self-discipline is needed. Self-control is needed. You are deprived of enjoying the meat at this time. See? But for the sake of your brethren, see? Abstain. Yeah? And along the way, trust the Lord. Yeah? Now, there will be another occasion where you can eat freely without being troubled by the conscience of others or troubling others' conscience. See? So Paul, having given himself as the example, he moved on to chapter 10. See? And now the principles have been given. Basically, there are two things. Firstly, don't exercise your right. And all the time. First, don't think that you know everything. See, there are other things that you need to do. Second, don't exercise your right all the time when it may affect the conscience of others. So basically, these are the two things that is put across. And as a result, you might have to exercise discipline, be self-controlled, see, and forgo some comfort for the moment. So these two things are the effect, self-discipline and deprivation. So now it's clear, right? We move on to chapter 10. So in chapter 10, okay, Paul gives the admonition first in verse 1 to verse 13. Yeah? He tells us that there is the very real possibility that you might fall, even though you have many spiritual privileges. Consider the Jews in the Old Testament times. The Jews had many privileges. Examples are listed. Number one, they were under the cloud. That means they were under prolonged supernatural guidance. See the pillar of cloud and by day and fire by night. The pillar is not the, of cloud is not just one straight one. It's supposed to be like mushroom shape. If you consider the commentaries, they'll tell you it's like a bomb being dropped, and then the fall off is like a mushroom like that. So in those days, the Israelites were under the cloud, under prolonged supernatural guidance. Then they all passed through the sea, which the Red Sea, they cross over. In other words, they were delivered supernaturally by God. The Egyptians were pursuing them, but God came between them, and then God destroyed the Egyptians in the sea while the Israelites were safe on the shore on the other side. You see, so they were delivered supernaturally. Then thirdly, their union with Moses provided them with supernatural leadership. So God gave them Moses as the mediator between them and God. So Moses along the way was guided by God and conveyed God's will to them. So they had supernatural leadership. Then fourthly, they ate manna, which was supernatural food. God caused this manna to fall from heaven, and they had good food to eat. Then fifthly, they had supernatural sustenance. At the beginning of their journey, they wanted water. They complained there was no water, but fresh water was given to them when Moses struck the rock. And this is recorded in Exodus 17, verse 1 to 9. Then throughout, along the way, you see, there's no more mention of water. Obviously, along the way, water was supplied. Until the end of their journey, in Numbers 20, verse 1 to 3, again, they complained of water. And Moses was supposed to speak to the rock. But Moses made the mistake of being angry, and then he struck the rock as well. And God punished Moses, and Moses was not allowed to cross over the river Jordan into Canaan. And that in itself is a lesson. God wants us to obey exactly what He says. So in the earlier occasion, He was told to strike the rock. But in the last occasion, He was told to speak to the rock. And Moses knew this well. He heard exactly what God said, to speak to the rock. But in his anger, he just struck the rock, you see. Anger against the children of Israel for murmuring against God. See? And it shows to us, even though we have been used by God before, it doesn't spare us from being punished if we disobey God. God might have used you greatly, see? But that doesn't mean that you can sin. You can tempt God as you like. No, we must continue to uphold the integrity of God before other people. That means we preserve a good witness all the way through. See? So Moses was used by God to speak to the rock had to strike the rock, to speak to the rock, and then water flowed. And who was it who supplied the water? So from the study in chapter 8 already, we know that we have only one God and one Lord. The Lord who created. The Lord is the agent of creation. See? Just as the Lord came to save his people from their sin. But we forget that the Lord had appeared in the Old Testament times. And the Lord had was the one who created the agent of creation. He created all things. See? The Father willed it, the Lord, the Son of God did it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we wouldn't fully comprehend the actual procedures involved, but what we do know is all three persons of the Holy Trinity were involved in creation and in sustenance and in salvation. So when we are saved, it's also all three persons of the Trinity are involved. It doesn't mean that Christ saved us and the Father wasn't involved, or the Father was intent on punishing us and the Son was intent on saving us. That is wrong teaching. The Father was the one who initiated our salvation. He was the one who chose us to be saved. He loved us from before the foundation of the world. He chose us knowing that we would not be able to be saved, left to ourselves. So he chose certain people to be saved and gave these people to the Son. And the Son agreed to come to die for them. And the Holy Spirit agreed to apply the benefits of Christ's death to those chosen people. So that is why when we repent and believe, it is the repentance and faith is granted to us by God. So God the Father gave us the ability to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in our salvation. So in creation, in sustaining all creation, and in our salvation. So all three persons are involved. Okay? So all in all, you discover that the water supplied by them was by Christ. Okay? Christ was present there to supply them the water. Christ was the agent by which water came forth from the rock. So Christ was with them all the way throughout their wilderness wandering. And the Israelites failed to appreciate all these privileges. They sinned terribly against God. Yeah? So they failed. They come under divine displeasure. And you remember that there were many occasions that they sinned against God, including their idolatry when Moses was up in the mountain taking the two tables of stone from God. So they committed idolatry, they ate, worship idols and danced and ate, you see. So God struck them. Then later they murmured against Moses, and murmuring against the servant of God was murmuring against God himself, see. With the result that many were struck dead. Remember, they rebelled, and the sons of Korah was, and their family were struck dead when the earth opened up and swallowed them. See? Then remember the 12 spies being sent to scout out the land of Canaan, and then the 10 gave bad reports discouraging the people. Joshua and Caleb agreeing that the facts were true, but nevertheless encouraged the people to obey God, to go in and take the land. See? So the people throughout the night became agitated as the negative news was spread by the 10 spies, with the result that they were so angry and so afraid, they were so agitated that the following day they came and confronted Moses and wanted to kill Moses. See? And again, God acted against them. Many of them died. See? So we see that they sin against God in the many ways, and it's listed for us so that the Corinthian Christians get the full force of what was being said. So how did they sin against God? They lusted after the food of Egypt, verse 6. They became idolaters, verse 7. They committed sexual immorality, verse 8. See? And by the way, note that Paul mentions 23,000, and some critics might say in the book of Numbers 25, Moses recorded 24,000 who died on that occasion. Okay? And so there is a discrepancy. And so in the people, critics of the Bible, will be quick to point out, there, you see, the Bible has been altered. There are errors in the Bible. See? And remember, there was a Muslim preacher from South Africa called Ahmad Didat before the present Zakir Naik. Zakir Naik is a fiery Muslim preacher who always needle at his hearers and force con on idolaters and attack the Christians. But before him there was another man called Ahmad Didat. He did that as well. The same style, aggressive, provocative way of preaching against other religion. So what happened is that he would pick on so-called discrepancies like this. He said, look, here we are told that there are 23,000 who fell on that day, but compared with Numbers 25, it says 24,000 died. But wait a moment, you must read carefully. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, so what he wrote couldn't be wrong. So there must be a problem with our understanding, not a problem with the scriptures. So if we read carefully, it says in verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. So what Paul is saying is that by inspiration he knew that on that one day, the first day, 23 was struck dead. Then in the following day, another 1,000 died from the after effect. You see, so in total, Moses recorded 24,000 who were dead. But Paul knew that in one day, that one day, the first day alone, 23,000 were struck dead. You see, so that is a correct understanding, a proper reconciliation of the two passages. You see, because it mentions very clearly on that day, that one day, whereas Moses didn't mention that in one day, he mentioned the incident that resulted in 24,000 dying. See. So there is a way of reconciling so-called discrepancies of the Bible. Then fourthly, they were presumptuous, daring God to discipline them, verse 9. Then verse 10, they grumbled so many times, in fact, but that time was very bad. And this of course hinted to the situation faced by Paul. The Corinthian Christians were grumbling against the leaders, over the issue of food offered to idols. So all in all these are examples to us, and they are warnings to us, verse 11. See? And therefore, those who are self-assured, those who are confident, they were told to be careful. You see there in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So be very careful. We easily become proud in our stand against any issue. You may be right, but how completely right are you? Often, you may be right on the main issue, but along the way, there are some minor issues which you were not fully right. Your knowledge is not complete. And then furthermore, the attitude, is there love? Is there consideration for the weak? You just want to win your argument, but along the way, you do not display love for your brethren. So for those who have become proud, they are warned. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Then to those who are discouraged, they are told, no temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So God will provide a way out, not to escape from, not to totally not face any temptation, but rather to be able to endure. So like Daniel's friends, they were thrown into the fire. God delivered them in the fire. God did not take them away from the fire. God did not prevent them from having to face the fire. So often our trials are like that. God wants us to face through trials of various kinds. And we may pray, God, please help me through these trials. You, like Paul, he has a thorn in his flesh. He prayed 3 times for the thorn to be removed. So whether the thorn was a literal thorn or it was the circumstances he was facing, some people say it was because of his eye. He had a bad eye infection. That's why Paul argued in to the Galatians, saying that at that time you were willing, if it were necessary and possible, you would even give me your eyes. So they said that that indicated that Paul had a bad eye infection. So that could have been troubling him. Okay? But it could be also some difficult people. So the thorn in the flesh could be some difficult individuals. And sometimes I can't help thinking Barnabas could be a possible candidate. Barnabas was the one who helped Paul when Paul was first converted. See? Then he brought Paul to Antioch. Together they went out missionary journey. See? Then over John Mark they parted ways. Remember, John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. So blood was thicker than water to Barnabas rather than the truth of God's word. See? So Acts chapter 15. Then remember that the church commended Paul on his missionary journey. Some people wrongly interpreted the passage and say, you see, disagreement between God's people is good also, because two missionary journeys resulted as from the incident. But wait a moment. So who is right, who is wrong here? Paul was obviously right, Barnabas was wrong, because the church commended Paul and not Barnabas. Barnabas just went off on his own. Then we never hear of him later after that. And thank God, John Mark in later days repented and became useful, and Paul in 2 Timothy say, bring John Mark, you see, because he's useful for ministry. So John Mark was given a second chance. See, but what happened to Barnabas? He just faded out of the best pages of scripture. So sometimes I wonder whether Paul was not to, he didn't want to mention Paul Barnabas' name, because Barnabas was basically a useful Christian man. You see, but along the way, see, the disagreement between Paul must have troubled him, and along the way, you know, Paul says, you know, that I prayed for God for the thorn to be removed. But three times, the Lord said, no, my grace will be sufficient for you. But the principle we must learn from there is this, whatever the thorn may be, okay, the principle is that God does not take the trial or the temptation or trial away from us. In this world, we will always face trials of various kinds, whether it's relationship problems, whether it's persecution, whether it's our health, see? Trials of various kinds come to test our faith. So God often does not take the trials away from us, but He rather wants us to understand that His grace is sufficient for us to go through that trial. So what we must pray for is God's presence with us, God's strength to be in us, so that we will go through the trials. Okay, yeah? So here this passage makes it clear, God will provide a way of escape, not by removing the trials or temptation away from you, but rather He will give you the strength to go through it. Okay? And sometimes it's literally taking us away, our life is taken away from this earth, but we will be with the Lord, see, which is far better, you see. And as you live on in this world, you ask the older people, you know, they face trials of various kinds, relationship problems of various kinds, and they see all the quarrels and all the unhappiness in this world. See, they are ready to go. They're just waiting for the Lord to call them. See, they have enough of this world. They're tired of this world. See, but for as long as the Lord spares us on this earth, remember, He has work for us to do. And ministering to older folk, I often remind them, the two works you still have to do, even though your body is wasting away, you see. You feel frustrated, but don't commit it to the Lord. You can't move. He said, there are many things you want to do, but you can't anymore. But there are two works for you to do. One is to pray for others, see. And second, to set a good example of faith right to the end, see. So when you are gone, the Lord has called you home, people are going to remember He or she had faith right to the end, you see. He died well, you see. And imagine the effect upon the number of people, you see. Your children, their grandchildren, perhaps even grandchildren, and your relatives, and your church people, you see the ramifications, you see. It's like a stone thrown in the pool, the rings spread. So the testimony that you have right to the end, you see, I spread. People keep telling about, you know, my grandma, my mom, you see, my aunt who died in faith, in the faith, right to the end, despite the trials he or she faced, you see. So there are two works for you to do, even in old age, okay? Pray for others and set the example of faith right to the end of your life. And when the time comes, the Lord calls us to be away, we rest in peace, knowing God will take care of all those left behind. We can just let go. We'll be with the Lord, which is far better. So here, the Apostle Paul tells us, God will provide a way of escape, however difficult your temptation may be. Then the last part, the application of all these principles, chapter 10, verse 14, all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. As mentioned before, there are three basic issues, but here, first issue, heathen religious festivals are considered first. Although the weak have just been assured of God's help, they are not to dally needlessly. They must flee from idolatry. Okay? And Paul says, you know, you have common sense, haven't you? You are wise people, haven't you? You can think. You know? Why should you play with fire? If temptation is in the way, although I have comforted you and tell you this truth, that when you are faced with trials and temptations of any kind, God will provide a way of escape. You therefore don't be in despair. See, don't give up. Don't be in despair. See? But that doesn't mean you just continue on in the situation when you can do something about it. No, you flee, and in this case it's idolatry, see? And the admonition, the application is given that in the Lord's table, when we eat together and take together the bread and the wine, we are having communion one with another and with the Lord, see? Just like Israel, when they worship idols and ate together in the setting of idol worship, they were having communion with demons, see? So in today's world, when the Gentiles offered up meat and worship idols, then they ate together, they were actually having communion with evil spirits. So although the idol and the meat remain the substance that they are made of, nevertheless, the system of worship is used by the devil. So the devil is present. Evil spirits are a reality. They don't have to manifest themselves in unusual signs or what. But as long as they are present, you discover the minds of the people are darkened towards the teaching of Scripture. They are prevented from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. See? So we don't want to be believers who are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, and then we come and have communion with evil spirits as well. It will provoke the Lord to anger, and we don't want to do that. Then the second thing, verse 23 to 26, meat bought in shops is now considered. Paul repeats the general principle of liberty. We are told, you have the liberty to do what are your rights, but remember the liberty concerns whether it's helpful to you or not and the people around you, and whether it edifies people in their faith or not. So the principle of helpfulness and edification, this has been mentioned in chapter 6 verse 12, but it's repeated here in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So a general principle which is applied to the situation where meat is considered. You buy meat from the shop and you believe that some of the meat might have been offered to idols. Okay. So just consider you have the right, but see how you affect the conscience of others. But otherwise, if the conscience of others is not involved and you don't know, you don't ask a necessary question. Hey, is this meat offered to idols? Then the seller, who is often not a believer, will be put in a position of telling a lie. Then you go home also, you are not sure whether he has told you the truth or not. So your mind will always be troubled. But no, don't ask questions. You may just buy because you don't see this meat being offered. So although you suspect some of the meat might have been offered to idols, but you just buy. Meat is meat. See? This is not eating in the context of a heathen festival. You're buying the meat, going home to cook yourself to eat. Just buy. Don't ask unnecessary questions. But what if it is a private festival and you're invited by a friend or relative to eat in his home, in that festival? So it is he who bought the meat, but that meat is going to be offered to the idols, and you are going to eat together with him and his family. So you say, if invited, you don't know whether that portion was actually from what has been offered or not. See, and you are invited to come to the home, and you may say that, I didn't know that it was a time of festival. I thought it was just a social gathering. See, then don't ask questions, just eat. But if somebody is seated there, say, hey, this was offered to idols earlier, then in that case, you say, oh, in that case, I wouldn't eat it, you don't mind. You say, then eat something else. The person might pass you something else. Oh, in this case, then you might want to eat this, which is not offered. See? So in that case, you abstain from eating for the sake of the conscience of the person who tells you, hey, this meat has been offered, can you eat? You say, oh, in that case, I wouldn't. See? So all in all, we don't want our eating of any food to stumble the conscience of someone who is weak. Okay? He has a weak conscience, he's troubled. Yeah? He's unlike you. Meat is just meat, just you eat, and if you do not know that it's a meat that has been offered to idols, you don't ask questions. But the person tells you, hey, this meat was offered just now to idols, can you eat? So in that case, you abstain for the sake of his conscience. Why just go ahead and eat, and then he goes home and think, is it right or is it wrong? Especially to a young believer, a new believer. See, so why allow your eating to stumble the conscience of a fellow believer? If that were the case, then it's better to abstain from eating whenever you are not sure of anything. Far better to do what is safe, namely glorify God, don't stumble others. See? So Paul is saying, in all things, he seek to glorify God and to not to cause others to stumble. In verse 31, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So it doesn't mean that Paul broke biblical principles. No, to do all things to all men in the right way, according to the teaching of Scripture. He wouldn't break any laws of Scripture. See, all things that are possible, he would bend double for people. When principles are not involved, he would just allow people he would rather bend to suit the needs of others and not offend them. So basically, he's always trying not to offend people and to glorify God. So these are the overriding principles. Glorify God and don't cause offense to others. Yeah? So put positively, it is to edify others. So these are helpful general rules in any other situation, not just in idol meat. Whenever you are not sure of yourself, ask, say, is this glorifying to God? Is this edifying to others? Okay? And in this verse 1 of chapter 11, that that verse should actually fall under chapter 10, but the Bible scholars divided it in a awkward way so that we have to include it here. We have to say it's chapter 11 when in fact it is part of chapter 10. From the context, we know it's part of chapter 10. Yeah? So, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So, Christ is always seeking to glorify the Father, and to, out of his love for others, he's seeking to edify them. Yeah? So, all in all, we have covered chapter 8 and chapter 10. The implications to us are as follows. We note that altars and idols are found in the homes of the Chinese as well as in the temples. Religious feasts are held in the homes as well as in the temples. The Chinese offer cooked food to the idols, which are eaten together by the family during meal times. So unlike the Corinthian situation, the meat was offered raw and then cooked and then eaten together. But the Chinese offered only cooked food, but nevertheless the principles apply. Yeah? To share food in a situation like this is to enter into fellowship with demons. The altar is right in front of the house and the food is just taken. You go there, you know, seated there, they might just take the bananas that is on the altar and then serve it to you. And the apples and the oranges might be taken down. Okay? And similarly, the meat is there lying, you know, on the altar. And then when you arrive and then everybody's seated down, the meat is taken down from the altar and then cut in the kitchen and then served to you. See, in such a situation, to eat will be to share in their demon worship and also cause many to stumble. See? So the Christian should explain his position to his parents and ask for some food to be set aside for him before the rest of it is offered to idols. And it is a fact that many Christians have found their parents very understanding and willing to meet their requests. We always think that, you know, we will be persecuted, we will be scolded, our request will not be granted. But I, for one, took the bulls by the horn. I was converted in UK. After I graduated, I came home. See, my parents came with my brother in a car to fetch me from the airport. So I just told my parents, you know, I have something to say to you. I've become a Christian. See? And that does not mean that I'm no more your son, I told them. You see, I'm still your son. But certain things I can't do, such as food be offered to idols. You see. Because at that time, my father was so sad, he looked down, he didn't say anything. I also felt it, you know. And my mother was the one who talked a lot. I said, oh, it's up to you. If you practice yours, we practice ours, as long as you don't criticize us. You see. And when it comes to food offered to idols, you just, hey, yeah, you know, their way of expressing impatience. Hey, so mafan. But all the same, he set aside a portion of the food. So my sister also became Christian. So often we were told, okay, your food is in the lower shelf. So we know that the upper shelves were all offered food. See? So it has worked for us for all these years. See? And with time, see? They came to see, you see, changes in, they begin to respect our faith, you know. And similarly, I've known others who have explained it to their parents instead of being fearful, hiding here and there, pretending to eat and not to eat, you know. No, be forthright. Bear good witness. Declare your faith before your family members. And then tell them nicely, I'm unable to offer up food to idols, and I'm unable to eat food offered to idols. See? So when it comes to funerals and other festivals that are religious in nature, see, we don't take part. So we are present at the funeral, we are dressed in the funeral mourning clothes, but when they go round in circles leading the soul to hell and things like that, with the monks chanting, then we just stand aside, see? Respectfully. See? If we are able to sit, we sit down. See? We are present, but we don't join in their ceremonies. And they respect our position, okay? But not all people, most of the time it works, but there are some individuals who face it tough, they are rough, see? Especially elder sons, see, the relatives would put pressure and say you are unfilial and things like that. You know, they are always looked upon with scorn. It's okay. It's okay. We bear up with it. The Lord is with us. Okay. So the Christian may not eat food offered to idol in connection with religious feast or meal or religious meal because one, the food that is sacrificed is in fact sacrificed to demons. Although the food in and of itself is nothing, the idol in and of itself is nothing. But remember, demon worship is involved. And secondly, he must preserve a clear witness to the unconverted family. And thirdly, believers with a weak conscience may be caused to stumble in their spiritual lives if we eat. So for all these reasons, we say in our the Chinese culture, in the setting of the Chinese culture, we should not eat meat or food offered to idols for all these reasons. So may God help us to have that wisdom to bear good witness at home. Are there questions or comments?